Good evening. The time is now 9:30 Central Time, and we welcome you to the Question and Answers program, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, about a scripture, or the Christian way of life, and our guests will answer that question for you live on the air. Tonight's guests are Dr. Andy Woods, senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. He's also the president of the Chafer Theological Seminary. Dr. Woods has authored and contributed to many Christian books and theological journals and speaks on a variety of topics at Christian conferences and churches. We also have Dr. Jim McGowan, associate pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. The church is located at 401 Matledge Way in Sugarland. That's right off of Highway 90 at University Boulevard. They'd also like to announce a prophecy conference coming up February 24th through 26th in 2023. The speakers will be Dr. Andy Woods, Oliver Melnick, and Don Perkins. From Rapture to Eternity, A Biblical Journey. The topics will include the rapture, premillennialism, the Jewish wedding system, Daniel and the Tribulation, the Mark of the Beast, Satan's agenda for the Jews, the Messianic Kingdom, the Eternal Order, and more. You can get more information or register by going to the website slbc.org. They also have the Pastor's Point of View. You can find it on YouTube and Rumble by searching Andy Woods Ministries. If you're calling from inside the Houston area, you can dial 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. If you're calling from around the KHCB network outside the Houston area, you can reach us at 877-999-5422. That's toll-free, 877-999-5422. Or if you'd rather email your questions to us, you can send it to questions, that's plural, questions at khcb.org. It'll appear on our screen here in the studio, and we'll forward it to our guests. We ask that you not mention any denominations or personal names, because our aim tonight is to answer questions relating to the Bible. And now, to get us started, here are our guests, Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan.
Well, welcome once again, friends. We're so delighted to have you here with us for the program this evening. We're really excited to take your questions, and as we go to the Word of God and not lean on our own understanding, but on the wisdom that comes from above contained in God's holy Word, the Bible. And we believe the Bible is the only inspired, authoritative revelation of everlasting truth. It's the only dependable, reliable, and trustworthy source of godly wisdom, and it contains everything we need to know that pertains to life and godliness for our present status as pilgrims and sojourners in this life. So as we prepare to go to the phones, let me kindly remind you to please keep your on-air time to one question, to please turn your volume down before we bring you on the air so we don't have feedback, and number three, if you'd be so kind to go ahead and hang up after you've given us your question and listen for the answer, that opens up another line for those that are waiting to get on the air. We truly appreciate your cooperation with that. As we kick off the program this evening, we want to start with an email that came in. And this is what this questioner has to say, Pastor. If the wheat and tares in Matthew 13 represent true and false Christians, how are they both separated at the same time in the harvest? Wouldn't the true Christians already be raptured? I heard a pastor use this to prove the rapture and second coming are at the same time.
All right. Well, that's a very good question. The bottom line is, this is not speaking of a separation between, you know, the leaving church and the unbelievers left behind at the rapture. What this is talking about is people in the tribulation period after the rapture has occurred. Some will be saved, some will be unsaved. Yes. And saved and unsaved, you know, subsets of those groups will actually make it to the end of the tribulation period. They'll yes. be survivors of the tribulation. Some will be saved, some will be unsaved. And so the separation happening here in Matthew 13 is a separation between believers and unbelievers, not at the rapture, but at the second advent of Christ before the millennial kingdom begins. And so unbelievers or the tares will be cast off the earth into Hades, and the wheat or believers will be allowed to enter the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. Unfortunately, a lot of people follow what I like to call the ram, jam, and cram method, where they just sort of combine all references to the return of Christ as the same event.
Right.
But the truth is you have to distinguish, are we dealing with the rapture, mm-hmm. which ends the church age, or are we dealing with the second advent, which ends the seven-year tribulation period? And so we believe that what's happening in Matthew 13, the separation between the wheat and the tares, is not the rapture. The rapture concerns the church.
Yes.
The church has not even been revealed yet by Jesus, and that wouldn't happen until roughly three chapters later in Matthew 16, verse 18. So what is being disclosed here in Matthew 13 is a broader area or epoch or time period called the Inner Advent Age.
Yes.
The nation of Israel has rejected the offer of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. They could have had the millennial kingdom in the mm-hmm. first century in terms of Israel, but they rejected it. They attributed Christ's miracles to satanic powers, and from that point on, the offer of the kingdom was withdrawn from that first century Jewish audience. And Matthew 12 is followed by Matthew 13, where Jesus starts to explain a long era of time that will manifest itself between Christ's two advents. And when you look at Matthew 13 and you look at verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, as he gives this teaching in the form of, I think, eight parables by my count, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And so he's disclosing this inner advent age. And that age will end with the coming of the kingdom. And you see a description of that in Matthew 13, verses 40 and 41, where it says, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all of the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So this is dealing with a separation between believers and unbelievers
mm-hmm. yes.
at the dawn of the kingdom age, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period.
Yes.
And you'll see the same pattern later on with another judgment described called the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, which is talking about survivors of the tribulation period. Some are unbelievers or goats, and they are cast off the earth into Hades, but some are sheep or believers, and they enter the kingdom in their mortal bodies and begin to repopulate the earth. So that's the best I can tell what's happening there in Matthew 13, the separation between the wheat and the tares. It's at the end of the tribulation period and really has nothing to do with the rapture, which is an event that ends the church age before the tribulation period even begins.
Amen. All right. Great question. Well, let's go to the phones. We have a couple of people waiting. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah. Hello, Dr. Woods, Dr. McGowan. How are you?
We're great. Thank you for calling.
I'm going to get ahead of Dr. Woods' study on Acts here a little bit with an Acts 16:16-18 question. Why was Paul so annoyed with the evil spirit saying that these men are bondservants of the Most High and are proclaiming to you the way of salvation? Was he annoyed because it was the girl was an evil spirit, or like she was saying the right thing even though he was an evil spirit, I guess. So I guess that's my question.
All right. Thank you so much for calling the program. Pastor?
Yeah, that comes from Acts 16, verse 18, which talks about this demon, you know, inside of this slave girl.
Yes.
Who apparently had an ability to predict the future and was making her master a lot of money. And this demon, through this young slave girl there in Philippi, said she can, Acts 16, 18, she continued doing this for many days. Mm-hmm. Now, what was she saying? You drop back to verse 17. It says they were following after Paul and us, and she kept crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Mm-hmm. And apparently this continued on for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very moment. So why would Paul do that? Well, you know, there are certain people in the body of Christ, the designation that's been given of them is well-intentioned mm-hmm. dragons.
Yes.
In other words, they mean well, and many times they can say the right things, but the way they go about it is distracting.
Yes.
And I think that's why Paul was irritated with this. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was distracting from what he himself was trying to teach. I mean, the Holy Spirit had given him the truth. He didn't need the assistance of a demon
there, you know.
And so it was distracting from his ministry. And I think that's the source of his annoyance.
Yeah.
Do you have any additional
thoughts? The only thing I think about is it's kind of like this demon wanted to kind of get in on the coattails of the apostle here in his ministry, because, you know, the apostle was going to be leaving the area at some point in time. And now if this slave girl, you know, could promote the ministry and then they leave, and she continues to, you know, have access to the people,
yeah,
well, then it'd be very easy to introduce error, wouldn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So that may be another source of the irritation by Paul.
In any case, he took care of business, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
All right. Thank you so much for calling and for that question. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hi, good evening, Pastor McGowan, Pastor Andy Wood. Hope you guys are doing okay. Just have a quick question. I've been watching videos from Andy Woods, and I've been very blessed to watch his videos. Have blessed me in a way tremendously. I have a question in terms of eternal security. If on Titus 1:16, I'm reading from the NASB, it says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So I guess my question is, can a professing Christian, I guess, in a way, if a professing Christian, and they become carnal in a way, and they have bad deeds, can they deny God, I guess, in a way? Are they not, or in other words, lose their salvation because they're denying God by their bad deeds? I'm not sure if my question is... You understand the question, Larry.
All right. Thank you so much. Let's see if we can provide you a good Bible answer here. Pastor, I think he was talking about Romans 1:16.
I think it was Titus.
Oh, Titus. I'm sorry. I couldn't quite hear it.
Where it talks Titus. About, let me just read that. It says, they profess to know God.
Yeah, that's it.
But by their deeds, they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So, you know, what do you do with somebody who names the name of Christ, but their lifestyle or their doctrine you know, seems to deny who Jesus is. Well, there's two possibilities. Number one, they could be unsaved. Mm-hmm. You know, we talked earlier about the wheat and the tares. And Jesus said there in Matthew 13, let both grow up together.
That's right.
You know, lest if you uproot the tares, you'll uproot the wheat. So there are realities where people name the name of Christ, but never were regenerated, never were born again, mm-hmm. because they never really trusted in Christ.
Right.
You know, I would put Judas in that category. Mm-hmm. He really looked the part because when Jesus said in the upper room, one of you is going to betray me, they all didn't point at Judas and say, it's him.
No, they all said, is it me?
Is it me? So if someone professes Christ, but denies him through their doctrine or their lifestyle, there's a chance that they could be unsaved. Mm-hmm. But there's a completely different possibility as well.
Yes.
Possibility B is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul here is writing to a saved man, obviously, Timothy, the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, it is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. In other words, Timothy, if you endure in your calling, you're going to not just be saved, you already are saved, mm-hmm. but you're going to be given a place of authority in the millennial kingdom. But verse 12 goes on and says, if we deny him, he will deny us.
Yes.
Deny us what? Well, in context, deny us reigning or authority in the millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. And then he says in verse 13, if we are faithless, and basically what that means is that without faith. Mm-hmm. If we are faithless, he remains faithful.
Yes.
For he cannot deny himself. So, Timothy, even if you don't endure in your calling, mm-hmm. and even if you become faithless, Jesus can't deny himself.
Right.
You're still saved, but you're going to be denied reigning in the millennial kingdom.
Yes.
You'll be there, but you won't be in the position of authority that you could have been in by way of reward if you had endured in your Christian calling as a pastor at the church at Ephesus. So Timothy enduring in his Christian calling at Ephesus didn't save him. Mm-hmm. He was already saved, or else Paul wouldn't have put him in this position. But his enduring in that calling would give him rewards,
yes,
above and beyond salvation in the next life, like a greater degree of authority in the coming millennial kingdom. So, you know, those are your two possibilities. If a person professes Christ but denies him, he could be in the Timothy category, mm-hmm. a saved person that will be unrewarded in the next life, or he could be in the Judas category, where he was never saved to begin with.
Yes.
And whether a person is in category A or category B, only God knows the heart.
That's right. All right. Great question and great answer. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Good evening. Can you hear me?
We sure can.
Bless your heart. Gentlemen, I saw this picture and it was real pretty. And it was people greeting their loved ones in heaven. And I heard a pastor say that this was not the truth. I was wondering, will I be able to recognize and hold my loved ones when I get to heaven?
Well, that's an excellent question, and I'm sure there are a lot of people out there that have that very same question. So thank you so much for calling the program. Pastor?
Thank you.
Well, I would say that you will be able to recognize your loved ones, and you will have a reunion with them in heaven. You know, that's kind of the point that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, mm-hmm. where he's talking about the rapture. And he had previously taught the Thessalonians about the rapture, but when Paul departed from Thessalonica, some of those Christians had died. And so the Thessalonians were concerned, are we going to see our deceased loved ones again in heaven? Are we going to see our deceased loved ones at the point of the rapture? Mm-hmm. Will the rapture cover our deceased loved ones in Christ. And Paul says, you know what? The rapture resurrection program begins with the dead in Christ.
Yes.
They will rise first in terms of resurrection, and they will begin to descend. And then we who are alive and remain at that point of the rapture will be caught up, and we will, it's like a giant reunion in the sky, and the two groups will be forever with the Lord. And that whole exhortation towards comfort, because he says at the end of that paragraph, comfort one another with these words.
He does.
I mean, that really wouldn't make sense to me if your deceased loved ones in Christ are somehow unrecognizable.
Right. Yeah, I agree. Yeah. And, you know, the Old Testament also, over and over again, when it talks about saints dying, they go to be with their fathers. So there's sort of an insinuation there that they're going to recognize them when they get there. And I think we also have the story in the New Testament of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man, you know, he identified, recognized Abraham, no problem.
Yeah, he recognized Abraham. He even wanted to go back and warn, what was it, five brothers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I think it's going to be much more of a physical, real experience than what most people give credence to.
Yeah.
I think it's going to be just as physical and visible as greeting one another this side of eternity.
Yeah, I think so too.
Yeah.
Amen. All right. Again, thank you so much for calling the program. We appreciate that. Back to the phones we go. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Yes. When Paul said, absent from the body and present with the Lord, will we be asleep the whole time until the second coming of Christ?
All right. So I think you're asking the question in reference to soul sleep. So let's see if we can give you a good answer to that. Thank you so much for calling. We appreciate it. Pastor?
Well, we don't believe the Bible teaches soul sleep. A lot of people think, you know, you die and then you're kind of in some kind of, comatose state, and then you suddenly wake up at the point of the second coming. I mean, I just don't see that teaching in the Bible. I mean, you mentioned earlier the story of the rich man there that died and went into Hades.
Mm-hmm.
He was, that's in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. He was aware. He was conscious. He could see Abraham. He could have conversations. And if people in hell can do that, or Hades, you know, obviously people in heaven would have the exact same privilege.
Yeah.
Paul the Apostle says, as the caller mentioned, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Yeah.
It doesn't say you go to sleep and you're present with the Lord, you know, 10 years or 7 years or 1,000 years later. And Paul in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23 says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he says he's torn between the two.
Yes.
If I go on in the body, it's for your benefit, you Philippians, but I would much rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't give any indication there of some kind of unconscious state, you know, prior to the second coming of Christ. So we don't find the doctrine of soul sleep, in our humble opinion, in expressed anywhere in the pages of God's Word.
You know, I'm thinking about the penitent thief on the cross. Yeah. I'm glad that when he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, that the Lord didn't say to him, I will, but you're going to have to sleep for 1,000 years. What did he say? He said, today you will be with me in paradise, didn't he?
Yeah, today you'll be with me.
That's it.
That seems like a pretty immediate experience.
That's what it sounds like to me, too. Well, we hope that was helpful to you. Thank you again for calling the program. Pastor, while we're waiting for our next caller, let me go back to our mailbox.
Okay.
We have a question coming from 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and the question is, will the ones committing apostasy be the children of God or the Church of Christ? That's an interesting question.
All right. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. I have a different perspective on the Greek noun apostasia there.
Yes.
It just means, that noun just means departure.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is it talking about doctrinal departure or physical departure? The Greek word, my understanding of it, it could mean both. And so to figure out what the word means, you have to allow the context to determine it. And if you go back to verse 1, he's clearly talking about the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Because he says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. And when you drop down to verses 6 and 7, he's talking there about the restrainer. To make a long story short, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit through the church,
yes,
holding back the man of lawlessness. And he talks there about how one of these days the restrainer is going to be removed. In other words, the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry will stop. And obviously when that happens, the containers that he permanently indwells us, mm-hmm, the church, will have to be removed as well.
Yes.
So verses 6 and 7 is talking about the rapture. Verse 1 is talking about the rapture. And so therefore, when he says in verse 3, the departure comes first. By the way, that's how most of the English translations translated that.
That's
prior
true.
To the Reims Bible and the King James Bible.
That's
they
true.
Didn't put revolt or rebellion. What you'll see is departure.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he says the departure comes first, what he's saying is first comes the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
And then comes the man of sin and his desecration of the temple midway through the tribulation, etc. So I have a little book on this. Let's see if I can remember the title of my own book here.
The Falling Away.
The Falling Away, thank you. Dealing with that specific passage. It's something you can read in one sitting. It's more of a booklet rather than an in-depth book, and it just explains why the departure there refers to the rapture. So when the person writes in and says, will the ones committing apostasy be the children of God or the children or the church of Christ, they're understanding this doctrinally. And I'm disagreeing with the premise of the question.
Yes.
This is not a doctrinal departure. This is the physical departure of the church. And therefore, the deception and everything else that's happening after that point in time concerns people in the tribulation period who are unbelievers, who are left behind at the point of the rapture.
All right. Thank you again for calling the program. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello. My question comes from the book of John, from the Bread of Life. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And later on, he said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me enables him. Well, what does he mean by that?
All right. Thank you so much for calling the program. Pastor?
Well, you have to look at, you know, the totality of the book of John. And when you go over to John chapter 12, it talks there about when the Son of Man is lifted up, Jesus says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw. And it's the same verb in Greek that's used in John 6. I will draw all men to myself. And I believe I'm finding that, if I could flip over there in my Bible real fast. John chapter 12, there it is, verse 32. Jesus says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And when you go to John 16, verses 7 through 11, you learn that it's the ministry of the Spirit.
Yes.
After Jesus ascends and returns to the Father,
mm-hmm,
the ministry of the Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Yes.
Sin because they do not believe. So you put all of these verses together. Don't just look at John 6, but look at John 12. Verse 31 and 32, look at John 16, verses 7 through 11, and what you learn is the Lord has sent the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit into the whole world. You know, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself.
Yes.
When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Yes.
Sin because they do not believe. Right now, the entire world is under the conviction that they need to trust in Christ for salvation. And without that conviction, none of us could get saved.
Amen, brother.
Now, the Holy Spirit's not going to believe for us.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit will convict us of our need to believe.
Yes.
He'll bring us to the point of decision. But whether we believe or not is up to our own volition,
Amen.
Our own will. And so we couldn't even be brought to that point to believe in Christ were it not for that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus is saying, you know, unless you're drawn, you cannot believe.
Amen.
In John 6.
Amen. All right. Thank you for calling the program. Let's pause for a minute to take a station break. We'll be right back, and we'll go right into our prayer for the nation. Stay tuned. All right. Thank you for staying tuned with us. We appreciate you tuning into the program this evening. We're going to pause now for our prayer for the nation. And if you're in a position where you can do so, we'd encourage you to just pray along with us. Let's go to the Lord, shall we? Abba, Father, as we reflect on the sad reality that we live in a sin-cursed world where believers are continually persecuted because of their faith, we come before you this evening with thanksgiving because we live in a country founded upon the ideal of fundamental freedoms for all of our citizens. And as we reflect on this fact, we also remember that these freedoms came at a great cost to our forefathers, those men and women who fought for our nation's independence and our God-given rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So we thank you, Father, for the United States of America and for the men of faith who laid the constitutional framework for our nation. Thank you for their wisdom and understanding of Scripture, which informed them and informs us that you are our deliverer, the God of our strength, and that we can place our trust in you, for you alone are our shield and salvation. Abba, Father, your word declares that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So we do indeed acknowledge that you, O God, are the Lord, and we come to honor you, knowing that if we are faithful to your plans and purposes, as articulated in the Scriptures, you will be a stronghold and a refuge for our nation, and we will continue to enjoy freedom and security through your grace and mercy. Abba, Father, we also ask you to touch the hearts of all of our nation's leaders, beginning at the local, state, and the federal levels. Grant them wisdom and discernment to lead this nation. Move upon them all and motivate them to trust in you with all their hearts and to lean not to their own understanding. And please help them to seek your will in all that they do so that they might be in alignment with your will, your plans, and your purposes. Abba, Father, we confess that we have taken our constitutional freedoms for granted and that we have also abused and exploited the laws of our land to suit our own personal interests, agendas, and needs. We also confess that as a nation, we have not always acknowledged you and your word. So we ask you to forgive us of our sins against you, and we ask you to deliver our nation from the evil we have brought upon our nation and ourselves. Abba, Father, thank you for those who initially fought for our independence and freedom, but also for those who are presently serving in our military to maintain them. Likewise, we thank you for our first responders, and we ask you to please strengthen and protect them all. And finally, Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you do not leave us as we are, but you work with us to conform us moment by moment into the image of your dear Son. Help us, Father, those of us who name the name of Christ, to be salt and light to those whom we encounter
those who are lost and dying without hope, so that they too might come to place their faith and confidence in Jesus, your one and only beloved Son and the Savior of their souls. And this we pray in the name of Jesus, Maranatha, and amen and amen. Thank you so much for pausing with us for prayer. It's time for us to go back to the phones, so let's do that now. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
I was just listening to the caller that there was an explanation about the dead in Christ will rise and the rapture. And so I was wondering if I could get one of you to give just a very simple explanation of what exactly does happen to the Christian when they die. And in other words, if it's before the rapture, I mean, I just don't understand how the dead in Christ would be resurrected if they died before the rapture. Are they not in heaven already? And what happens to us when we pass away if it's before the rapture? And then two, the caller was asking if we would recognize our loved ones, and will we look like we do when we die? Mm-hmm. Or will we have go back to our, you know, look when we were 18? Or
I sure hope so.
And then also, is there a basis in the Bible for our pets coming with us? And so that's a whole lot to answer. I'm sorry. But I just do not understand the timeline of what happens when we die.
All right. Okay. Listen, those are great questions, and I want you to know how much I appreciate you calling and asking those questions, because I know there are other people out there going, you know, I wanted to ask that question. So go ahead and hang up, and we'll see what we can do to provide you a good biblical answer to that. And thank you again for calling. All right, Pastor.
Well, you know, in terms of a timeline, let's say a Christian dies today or this evening or tomorrow. And it happens before the rapture. I mean, how does that work? Well, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul in Philippians 1, 21 through 23 says, you know, it's better for him to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So that Christian, at the point of death, there's a separation between their body and their soul or spirit, which is the part of them that's designed to live forever. It's a separation between the material and the immaterial. So the immaterial separates from the body, and you'll see this happening to Stephen in Acts 7, verse 59. You'll see it happening to Jesus himself in mm-hmm. Matthew 27, around yes. verses 50 and 51. I mean, when that believer dies, the part of them, the psuche, the soul, the part of them that's designed to live forever, goes immediately into the presence of the Lord.
Yes.
And they are in the presence of the Lord at a good place. Paul says it's much better than their current condition on the earth, and they are awaiting their resurrected body. Mm-hmm. And so at the point of the rapture, the dead in Christ, that would be deceased Christians.
Yes.
Are placed in their resurrected bodies, which is a reunion between the soul and the body. It's just the body as God intended it, mm-hmm. because sin, Romans 8, verse 23, is causing even our bodies to groan.
Mm, yes, amen to
Genesis
that.
Genesis 3, God said, from dust you are, to dust you shall return.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so the outer man is perishing, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. And so essentially what happens is when you die, the material and the immaterial separate. The soul or the psuche is in the presence of the Lord. And at the point of the rapture, there's a reunion between the two, mm-hmm. where the soul goes back into the body. It's still you. But the curse of sin is pulled out of the body. Mm-hmm. And you won't look, you know, I mean, you'll look at me and say, Andy, I think that's you, but you look a lot better than you used to. Because, you know, the broken bones, cancer, gray hair, wrinkles, you know, all of these things, which are the effects of sin, mm-hmm. are taken out of the body.
Yes.
And so what age would you be? I don't know. I'm thinking Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He was resurrected mm-hmm. around age 33.
Yeah.
That to me sounds like a good age. Mm-hmm. Am I going to be dogmatic on that? No, it's just sort of a guess. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And so at the point of the rapture, this deceased loved one in Christ who's in the presence of the Lord, they're reunited with their body with the effects of sin pulled out of it, and they begin to descend. Mm-hmm. And then we who are alive on the earth at the time are caught up. We're placed in our resurrected bodies second and caught up. Mm-hmm. And there's a reunion between the two groups in the sky.
Yes.
And so that's the best I can do with a chronology. What age will you be? I tried to address that earlier. Will you have your pets in heaven? I don't have a particular verse saying one way or the other. Mm-hmm. We just got a couple of cats myself, and so I understand attachment to animals. And you know, if we're raptured, am I going to see these cats again, or are these cats going to be with me in heaven, etc.? I'll answer the question the way the late John Walvoord answered it. Someone asked him at a prophecy conference, you know, I'm really worried about my dog, and you know, when I die and go to heaven, is my dog going to be there? And a lot of the other speakers at the conference were kind of maligning the person. You know, how could you ask such a carnal question like that? Mm-hmm. And Walvoord gave the most gentle answer and humble answer. He said, if it's necessary for your happiness, you know, if your dog is necessary for your happiness, if your cats are necessary for your happiness, then they'll be there with you as well. So
good answer.
I'm just going to punt to and paraphrase Dr. John Walvoord on that one.
Amen. All right. Thank you again for calling the program. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes. Good evening. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
So I've got a question that perhaps you could, you know, I'm really looking for some advice, brothers. We just recently got a new pastor. He's been at our church for about 6 months. Really great guy. Really love him. Really dynamic preacher. However, he has a tendency to use YouTube clips, to, you know, in his messages, you know, to make a certain point and whatnot. Sometimes, you know, they're really moving messages, you know, from other preachers and whatnot, but he likewise tends to, you know, show clips from, you know, secular movies and quotes from secular artists and rappers and whatnot. And, you know, it's unsettled my family, you know, and myself, right? And, you know, we're just wondering, you know, what would be maybe a prudent way to discuss this with a brother without, you know, really, you know, maybe we don't want him to jump to conclusions and have him think that we don't, you know, we're not really, you know, feeling him, if you will. You know, we're not liking him, but the fact that he's bringing, if you will, like, you know, just Hollywood, man. I mean, you know, there's just it just really unsettles us. You know, just showing movies, you know, clips from certain movies, you know, from YouTube, you know, in the service during his message. How should we maybe move forward with that?
All right. That's a great question. Let's see if we can provide you a good answer. Pastor, how would you respond to that?
Well, you know, I haven't seen any of the sermons that the gentleman's talking about. But on the surface, you know, to me, that's not per se wrong to weave secular concepts by way of illustration mm-hmm. into a sermon, because Paul himself would cite in Acts 17 and, you know, even in the book of Titus, the, you know, pagan poets of the day,
right,
to make points.
Right.
So I wouldn't come at it from the angle that, you know, thus saith the Lord, you know, what you're doing is sinful or wrong. But if there's still sort of a check in your spirit about it, and, you know, what I would do is do what you just did. I mean, before you criticized the pastor, you said a lot of nice things about him.
That's right.
And I notice that's how Jesus deals with the seven letters to the seven churches, other than Laodicea. Mm-hmm. He always says something before he criticizes any church. He brings up, you know, the good things about that right. church. You know, Ephesus had left its first love, but before he got into that criticism, he talked about how they're persevering and they're discerning and all of these kinds of things. So, you know, what I would do is kind of schedule a one-on-one with your pastor and sit down and say what you just said, that we like you, you're a great guy, you know, we don't want to discourage you. I don't want to make it sound like, you know, I'm throwing out your whole ministry. Mm-hmm. And mention the things that you appreciate about him. You know, mention the fact that perhaps, you know, there's no per se biblical problem, thus saith the Lord, that you can find where, you know, you can't quote secular sources to illustrate points in sermons, but just go into your explanation on why you have a check in your spirit about it.
Yeah.
And maybe he's just unaware, you know, and so just have an opportunity to sit down, teach the truth in love, speak the truth in love to him, say some things praiseworthy towards him. But get down to your concerns and express yourself. And, you know, I think if you approach a spiritual leader like that, I think most spiritual leaders will give you a hearing.
I do too.
And if you feel like you're not getting a hearing on it and you still have a check in your spirit about it, you know, maybe that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is leading you to another fellowship. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know. Yeah. But, you know, I wouldn't leave personally unless you have a good talk with him. And that's how I would approach it if I were in your position.
You know, there's what we call a sandwich method of dealing with issues. And what that means is you start out and you say something positive, something affirming, and then you address whatever the situation is you're concerned about, and then you follow it up again with something positive and affirming. And you'll discover that if you implement that you have a lot more success dealing with people, and it works really well with your wife too, FYI. All right, thank you for calling the program. Back to the phones we go. Hi, thank you for calling. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello, is this me? Okay.
It's you.
I got it. Yeah, I got a question regarding King Hezekiah's healing, referring to 2 Kings 20th chapter 7th verse, where Isaiah goes and tells King Hezekiah to take a lump of fig roots and apply to the wound. So I'm just wondering, why did Isaiah say that, and what's the purpose of that lump of figs? Plus, is the lump of figs heal the wound?
All right. That's a great question, and we sure appreciate you calling the program. So we're going to try to figure out, was he healed because it was a lump of figs? Were they special figs from a special healing fig tree, or what was going on there? So pastor's looking for in the word here, trying to figure out something, and he'll get on here in just a second. But yeah, pastor?
Well, you know what? I thought we had an answer to this, and I may be going to the wrong question, but one of the questions that was submitted to us is as follows. In 2 Kings 5:17, Naaman asked the prophet to give him two mules of earth. Why was he asking for two mules of earth, and what was he going to do with it? And our answer is Naaman wanted to take soil from the Holy Land back to Syria to use it in worshiping Yahweh. And I apologize. I may have been so busy looking for the answer that I didn't appreciate the question.
Yeah, he's asking about why was it that Isaiah told Hezekiah to take a lump of figs and apply it so he would be healed. What he wanted to know, was there something special about the figs themselves, or, you know, did they have special healing properties, or why would Isaiah do that?
Well, I don't think figs, you know, God doesn't need figs, but, you know, oftentimes he asks us to do something as a step of obedience.
Yes.
So it could be related to that. As far as the symbolism of the figs and why he, you know, was asked, you know, why he you know, asked him to apply the figs and all of that. I'll have to look more into that. Do you have an answer to that?
Well, you know, again, I think if you kind of come back to the Naaman situation there, God had Naaman do something that in Naaman's mind was ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
I think God had a purpose for that. He wanted to show him that it's God that heals, and God heals the way he chooses to do so. And so he had Naaman go to the murky, muddy waters mm-hmm. of the Jordan. Well, here's a similar situation. Imagine now you have a king sitting on a throne, and you'd think, you know, Isaiah would say something like, well, call in the doctors, you know, and have them prepare special potions and all these kind of things, because we're not dealing with a common person on the street. We're dealing with the king. Mm-hmm. And God says, well, just go get a lump of figs
mm.
because God wanted to get the glory.
Yeah, it's kind of like the disciples have been fishing all night.
Yes.
And Jesus says, well, just throw your net on the other side.
Yeah.
I mean, that would be kind of a blow to their pride.
Yeah, like, say what?
And Naaman, you know, go dip yourself in the Jordan and all of these kinds of things. So a lot of times God is working to sort of abase our pride by asking us to do something very simple.
I think that's right.
So part of the meaning could be there.
Yeah. Well, we hope that was a helpful answer to you. Back to the phones we go. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening? Hi, caller. You there? Go ahead.
Hello. Yes, I was calling in reference to the lady talking about, would she see her? Dog in heaven, does animals have a soul?
All right, that's a very good question. Thank you for calling the program, Pat.
You're welcome.
Pastor, do we have anything in the Bible that tells us that pets have a soul?
Well, you know, it's interesting that when you start to study in the book of Revelation, the living creatures, I was kind of shocked to discover that the word psuche is used to describe them. Just like it is used to describe human beings.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, obviously an animal is different than a human being. I mean, we're made in God's very image.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus died for the human race. He did not die for the sins, so to speak, of an animal.
Right.
And so, you know, from that vantage point, I would say that animals are not made in God's image, and they're not, you know, created for eternity like human mm-hmm. beings are created.
Right.
But it is interesting that when you study animals in the book of Revelation, many times the word psuche, which is used to describe the soul elsewhere, is used of animals.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was sort of surprised to see that in Scripture.
Yeah. All right. Well, appreciate you calling the program. Thank you for that. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for taking the time to call this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, it's coming from Hebrews 12:2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, the focus of the question is, who for the joy that was set before him, and of course, the verse above it ties us into looking unto Jesus, who for the joy. My question is this, Jesus was God. Jesus had everything before he was incarnated. There was nothing left for him to have. What in the world was the joy that caused him to endure the cross? He already was God. He already had the whole universe. What was the joy that caused him to do what he did? That's my question.
All right. Thank you so much for that very emphatic question. We appreciate that. Pastor, why would Jesus have joy?
Well, I think a lot of it relates to the fact that he was the firstborn, you know, among many brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And when you go back to Hebrews 2, and let's see, around verse 11, it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing of your praise. Down to verse 13, halfway through the verse, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me.
Mm, yes.
So Hebrews 2 is basically talking about the reason that Jesus became a man. He became a man to redeem fallen human beings. Mm-hmm. And when we are redeemed, we call, you know, he calls us his brethren. Mm-hmm. He is the firstborn. I think it's in Romans 8, I want to say around verse 29, the firstborn among many brethren. And so I think that's what the joy is.
Yeah.
The joy is basically him bringing lost members of Adam's fallen race mm-hmm. into a right relationship with him, you know, to such an extent where he actually calls us brethren.
Yeah.
In fact, if you go to Romans 8:29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren."
Yes.
And we are not gods, obviously, but we're his brothers in the sense that we share in his character mm-hmm. as he enables us through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and I think that it's associated with the fact that he was joyful at having accomplished the purpose that God sent him mm-hmm. for, which was the redemption of mankind. So praise the Lord for that. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, I have a question from the Bible. Is Jesus coming for the tribulation or after the tribulation? I'm a born-again believer. I'm also a minister. And my fiance, she's a Christian. She's a believer too. My sister, my brother, they believe us too. But my supervisor, they're looking for the Antichrist. She's instead her gay marriage. They're going to get married in April.
Okay, the question I think is, he's asking, is Jesus going to come before or after the tribulation, Pastor?
Well, we believe he's going to come before the tribulation even starts.
Yes.
There's a lot of different reasons for that, but one of the ones that comes to mind is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, which says, "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." You'll notice in that verse and many others, he doesn't say the Antichrist comes first.
Right.
He says, "Wait for his Son from heaven," which means his coming must precede the coming of the Antichrist, and he comes to rescue us from the wrath to come.
Yes.
The wrath to come begins in Revelation chapter 6 and yes. goes all the way through chapter 19. And
yeah.
so obviously we would be taken to heaven in the rapture before God's wrath comes. And it's interesting that when you look at all of the tribulation passages, whether they're in the book of Revelation or elsewhere, you don't find a single reference to the word church or the Pauline concept of the church, the
right.
body of Christ,
right.
Jew and Gentile, as ever being on the earth.
Praise
and
God.
So you put some data together, and we believe you can actually develop certainty on the notion that Jesus will come back and rescue the church before the tribulation period even begins.
Amen. All right, we have time for one more caller, so let's go back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Thank you for taking my call. I believe this is from the book of John, Jesus talking to his disciples. My question is, what does it mean when he said, "The man who loves his life will lose it, but the one who hates it in this world will keep it for eternal life"?
All right. That's a great question. Thank you, sir.
Well, you'll notice that a lot of those types of discipleship commands are given to people that are already believers.
Mm-hmm.
So what he's talking about there is the walk of a disciple,
yes.
where once you're saved, the Lord asks us to relinquish things. Maybe it's habits or plans for our own life or whatever. He says, "Give those to me." And only when we give those things to him do we really find purpose and meaning,
yes.
and significance in life. And so there's a tremendous joy in terms of walking as a disciple, because you're living for the purpose for which you were created.
Amen.
And there's nothing more fulfilling than that.
Amen.
And that's something that a person that won't deny themselves as a disciple can ever experience.
Amen, brother. All right. Thank you so much for calling. And thank you to all of those that called the program this evening. We so appreciate your participation. We hope you'll stay tuned next time for KCB's Question and Answer program. God bless and have a great week.
And once again, we'd like to thank you for tuning in to our weekly question and answers program. Tonight's guests have been Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan from the Sugar Land Bible Church. You can reach them at their website, slbc.com. And also the pastor's point of view, you can find that on YouTube and Rumble by searching Andy Woods Ministries. Thank you so much for tuning in.